Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning in the mind of Christ, we're going to jump around a little bit at first and then proceed with our study. In order to prepare for that, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your courtesy, allowing us to gather here in this place, free to free exercise our concentration toward You. It's our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think it was last Thanksgiving we started this. We called it the intermezzo. Sort of a brief detour at the time for the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers. Reason I did it is I thought it would be good to bring into our study on Thanksgiving some of the political intrigue that was going on in Rome prior to the birth of our Lord. And we did study a lot of historical background at that time, bringing ourselves to the point of studying Matthew chapter 2, which we did in a great bit of detail, and worked our way through that. And then we got the Lord over into Egypt, and He was there for a brief time. And then once Herod bought the farm, we moved Him out of there and got Him up to Nazareth. And once in Nazareth, other things began to occur. And we had Him grow to be the age of 12. Got Him down to Jerusalem for a Passover just prior to His 13th birthday. And then once He and His family moved back up to Nazareth, that's the last we've heard of Him. And there's been a silent period that has occurred between ages, about 12 and 3/4, up until age 30 when He reappears on the scene on the east bank of the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And today, we continue a brief study of the silent years. Now, we examined some passages last week that introduced several of these concepts, and then we also concluded in the second session having to do, with proof passages of why Jesus Christ was not in Galilee for the entire period of 17-plus years between the Passover at age 12 and His reappearance at age 30. I thought I would mention briefly those passages to remind you of them. I call them proof passages, maybe or maybe not. The first one we noted was He is up in Nazareth at the synagogue. And as is the custom, they will ask some of the people who attend there to read from the scrolls. And He chose the one that contained Isaiah. And He read a prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. Which speaks of Him, and then told them that they had seen the fulfillment of that prophecy in their lifetime, referencing Himself. This ticked off some of His former neighbors, and they verbalized that as well. It was the custom to do this kind of thing, but they didn't cotton to what He had to say, and pretty much argued with Him. He discovered that there was not positive volition to speak of in Nazareth, and therefore, the passage tells us that He did not perform many miracles there. The concept being that why should He? There was negative volition in His old hometown. So the comments that were placed toward Him as they discussed this man that showed up is, who is he? And he seems to be the carpenter's son. And they rattle off the names of his brothers. They mention at least two of his sisters. This is in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. But they did not have a clue as to how this man could come up with all of this information. And what we concluded from that is that Jesus Christ had suddenly appeared back in Nazareth after a long absence. They didn't even call his name, and they were shocked at what he knew. Now, this is the Messiah, and almost 18 years have passed since we last heard of him in Luke chapter 2. Yet these people are not aware of his spiritual growth over that period of time. So that gives us a clue that he was not in Nazareth for a very long period of time, possibly up to age 20 maybe. Then there was the case of Malachi 3 verse 1, which was a prophecy of John the Baptist, which John the Baptist fulfilled. And we see the evaluation of that beginning in John 1:15. And it goes on through most of the first chapter. And in the context, we find that John did not recognize Jesus. There are two ways to take that particular statement. The statement can be assumed to mean that John did not recognize Jesus, didn't know who he was. Or it can be assumed that he did not recognize anyone coming by for baptism as the Messiah. John had been told by God the Father that he was to baptize people in the Jordan River, and that once he got around to the Messiah, then he would know it because there would be a declaration from heaven announcing such, and there would be a visible presence that would indicate that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that, of course, did occur at the baptism of Jesus. Now, it could mean that John did not recognize his cousin, his second cousin, as the Messiah until that occurred. It also could mean that he didn't recognize him at all because the last time he knew him was as a youth, and now at age 30 he looked quite differently than before and he did not know who he was. All of these things, and I won't go on with this, all of these things were designed to show you that there is a rationale that Jesus Christ did not spend those 17 years in Nazareth or in Galilee, but rather spend it elsewhere. Now, we are now going to get into an area of study that I have announced to you as conjecture. We won't be on conjecture very long. We should wind this up next Sunday. But I do think it's worthy to examine what some of the traditions happen to be regarding these silent years. And the reason I think it's important is for you to understand the power of the prototype divine power system. The power that is there for you to utilize to grow in grace, to understand the plan of God, and to empower that with your positive volition and that of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus Christ proved functional in the incarnation is now available to us. However, we took a long time studying the doctrines of the hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis said that Jesus Christ could not use his divine attributes in fulfilling the salvation plan of God. And since he could not use his divine attributes, the only thing available to him to understand his mission, his purpose, and his destiny in the incarnation was to utilize the system that was imputed to him, the prototype divine dynasphere. And within that system, he had the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That occurred at physical birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit all the way through the cross up to his physical death. So during that entire 33-year period, Jesus Christ functioned under the power of the Spirit. He did not rely on his divine attributes in order to accomplish this. Therefore, that system has been proved functional and therefore has been transferred to church-age believers as an operational system. How did he get the information he needed in order to withstand all of the assaults that would come his way? There were those that were verbal. There were those that were actually acts of violence. People tried to stone him, for example, on one occasion. So he had to acquire within his soul a complete and total understanding of the Old Testament, its writings, its prophecies, its history, so that when he was attacked verbally by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by those who were unbelievers who sought to challenge him. On every occasion, he had the proper, succinct answer. He was able to couch his message in parables for those who were positive to what he was doing and who he was. Those who did not understand who he was only heard a story. And the stories taught little, bromides of how to function in life. But there was an undergirding meaning for those who believers, and there were spiritual concepts that were embedded. He was a man who cannot be classified as brilliant. That doesn't cover it. But Jesus Christ, during his exploits in the public ministry, displayed a knowledge, a precise understanding of the plan of God to such a degree that no one was ever able to stump him, and he never deviated under the pressure of all of the external assaults that came to his free will. He had volition and he could have sinned, posse non pocare, but he never did, because he stayed inside the system and he had the doctrine to sustain his soul. Where did he get that information? Now, I'm submitting to you that no matter where he happened to be during those 17 years, he was studying Old Testament scripture. And in that process, he acquired in his soul every jot and tittle that was there. I've had conversations with some of you who have taken me up on my suggestion that you watch the movie, The Book of Eli. And I was a little bit reticent to do that because I don't like those kind of movies. Futuristic, all the bombs have gone off and only 15 people left alive kind of thing. You know, goes back, what was that Mel Gibson thing? I forget the name of it. Mad Max from Thunderdome or somebody. And then that woman that wore that funny outfit, remember her? She was a singer, I think. So I'm sort of reminded of that. And I thought, I'm not going to like this. But Rick Hughes told me to watch it and to gut it out. So I did. And at the end, you find out this guy had been stone blind all the time. Not only that, he read Braille. And the only Bible left in the whole world was a Braille Bible. And there was a bad guy. There's always a guy from the dark side. Bad guy wanted the Bible for many of the same reasons people use the Bible today. To control and manipulate people to their own ends. A lot of them stand in pulpits. So that was the bad guy, and he wanted that Bible in order to use it as a hammer in order to gain power and control. But the blind guy was able to keep it away from him for a while. And then ultimately the bad guy got it back. And the doofus could not read Braille. That was justice. But what about the poor blind guy? He's now made it to the West Coast, San Francisco, of all God-forsaken places for him to wind up there, right in the heart of hell. So he gets there, and they say, well, who are you? And he says, I'm Eli, and I know something you need to know. So he sits down and begins to quote verbatim, beginning at Genesis 1:1, going through Malachi, word for word. Okay, why is that important? Why am I telling you about this movie? I'm telling you about the movie because that's who Jesus Christ was when he arrived on the shores of the Jordan River at age 30. He was prepared to take on the devil's world with what he knew in his soul. Now, where did that happen? I don't know. But there is legend, there is tradition that is subscribed to by the British down to this hour that he did it in a town called Glastonbury, in the southwestern portion of England, in the district of Somerset. There's a man who I have quoted already. His name is Capt. I forget the old boy's first name. He's got one. Fred, we'll call him. Okay, I can't find his first name. Fred Capt. And he has a basic premise. It's founded on the claim that Joseph of Arimathea was appointed by the Apostle Philip to head a missionary troop to evangelize Britain. And this claim is substantiated from six sources. So to show you that this is more than just an ethereal idea that's cropped up in Fred's mind, that for quite a long period of time it has been accepted in England. Now, I can go back as far as the 1920s on this. I wanted to give you a number of references, so let's get cracking. The first one is from the Encyclopedia Britannica's 13th edition, which was published in 1926. And this is from the article on Glastonbury. The town lies in the midst of orchards and water meadows reclaimed from the fens, which means marshlands, which encircle Glastonbury Tor. A tor is a high craggy hill that's a little over 500 feet above sea level. A conical height, once an island, but now, with the surrounding flats, a peninsula washed on three sides by the River Brew. The lake village, discovered in 1892, proves that there was a Celtic settlement about 300 to 200 B.C. on an island in the midst of swamps and therefore easily defensible. British earthworks and Roman roads and relics prove later occupation. According to the legends which grew up under the care of monks, the first church of Glastonbury was a little wattled building erected by Joseph of Arimathea as the leader of the 12 apostles sent over to Britain from Gaul by the apostle Philip. Now the next example is from the article on William of Malmesbury, also from the 13th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Malmesbury was an English historian who lived from 1090 to 1143. It says that he, Joseph of Arimathea, was sent to Britain by Philip, and having received a small island in Somersetshire, there constructed with twisted twigs, the first Christian church in Britain, afterwards to become the Abbey of Glastonbury. The next article is entitled Glastonbury. It comes from the New Encyclopedia Britannica Micropedia, 15th edition, volume 4, page 570. Glastonbury, a market town and borough county of Somerset, England, lying on slopes that rise from the Brew Valley to a tor of 522 feet. In 1892, low mounds, one and one half miles north of Glastonbury, were found to contain remains of prehistoric Iron Age dwellings. And these, along with two other famous groups of mounds at Mary, 3¾ miles northwest of Glastonbury, were excavated early in the 20th century. At the time of habitation, the dwellings stood on low-lying ground of peat bogs and watercourses. The types of pottery found indicate occupation from circa 60 B.C. unto the time of the Roman invasions of the 1st century A.D., Legends dating from the mid-13th century claim that the early Christian, Joseph of Arimathea, came to the town. The next entry is by D.H. Montgomery. It comes from the Leading Facts of English History, revised edition, copyright 1923, pages 14 and 15. Christianity introduced into Britain. Perhaps it was not long after the death of Queen Boadicea in AD 60 that Christianity made its way to Britain. If so, it crept in so silently that nothing certain can be learned of its advent. I might point out that the southwestern portion of England, although there was great Roman occupation at that time, the Romans did not move very far west, although they claimed the area, they had very little influence there. So what was going on in Glastonbury, Somerset, and Devon, and other areas of the southwestern portion went unnoticed by the Romans. And that gives you some idea of how these things could develop under their noses. The first church, it is said, was built in Glastonbury in the south. East of the island. It was a long shed-like structure of wickerwork. Here, says an old writer, namely Thomas Fuller from his Church History of Britain, the converts watched, fasted, preached, and prayed, having high meditations under a low roof and large hearts within narrow walls. At first, no notice was taken of the new religion. It was the faith of the poor and the obscure, and the Roman generals treated it with contempt, but as it continued to spread, it caused alarm. The Roman emperor was not only the head of the state, but head of religion as well. He represented the power of God on earth. To him every knee must bow. But the Christians refused this homage. They put Christ first. For that reason, they were dangerous to the state and were looked upon as traitors and rebels, or as men likely to become so. Next entry is the article Joseph of Arimathea by C.M. Kerr in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Copyright 1956, Volume 3, page 1741. A counselor of honorable estate, or member of the Sanhedrin, noted in Mark 15:43 and Luke 23:50, and himself, Jesus' disciple, Matthew 27:57, John 19:38. Although he kept his discipleship secret for fear of the Jews, according to John 19:38, he was yet faithful to his allegiance in that he absented himself from the meeting which found Jesus guilty of death. You can compare Luke 23:51 with Mark 14:64 for that. But the condemnation of his Lord awakened the courage and revealed the true faith of Joseph. On the evening after the crucifixion, he went boldly to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. There is a fine touch in that he himself took down the body from the cross, Mark 15:46. Legends of a later origin record that Joseph was sent by Philip from Gaul to Britain along with 11 other disciples in 63 A.D. and built an oratory at Glastonbury. The final entry is by Amy Jill Levine, Joseph of Arimathea in the Oxford Guide to People and Places in the Bible. She writes that Joseph of Arimathea, apocryphal writings variously present Joseph as caring for Mary after the Ascension, as the patron of Glastonbury, England, and as involved in the Grail Saga. Well, that's all I could find. I'm sure there's more. Point is that there is legend in England that Joseph of Arimathea came there, and the reasons for it are what we're now going to examine. These six sources document the legend of Joseph of Arimathea's presence in the southwest of England at Glastonbury. None mention the presence of Jesus there during his silent years. None of those we've just noted. Therefore, Capt takes the legend, draws conclusions from several New Testament passages that imply that Jesus did not spend his silent years in Palestine, and deduces that Joseph took him to England where he studied Old Testament scripture. Well, he went somewhere. I am convinced it was not in Galilee. There's too much of an indication that people who should have known him didn't know him. There's obvious indication that they were stunned by his intellect, which they should have been able to assume over a course of 17 years, had he been in the neighborhood. So we've pretty much documented he must have been somewhere. And what he was doing was studying Old Testament scripture to prepare for his public ministry. Know this, he knew that once he made himself public, he was going to be under tremendous Luciferian attack. And he had to be prepared for that. Now, I don't know about you, but you got to appreciate the fact that he took his job seriously. He decided he would find out what he needed to know to defend his soul and to do so with perfection, so that when he entered the playing field of the dark side, he would be able to come out victorious and that the opposition would never score. How about you? Do you take your job seriously as a defender of the faith, as an ambassador for Christ, as a high priest within the royal family of God? Do you take that seriously? We meet here occasionally. We have 4 hours a week. That's occasional compared, I don't know how many hours there are in a week. I don't have enough, by the way. Well, however, how many hours there are in a week, four is not enough. What we do here is we stay organized, we stay focused, we keep the objective front and center, but you have to keep moving when you're away from here. Otherwise, the dark side is going to eat your lunch. They're after you. They will ultimately come after you with the law of the land. You talk about free exercising. They don't like your free exercising. Your free exercising is not the kind of exercising they want to be free. It's okay if you go to a mosque and respond to the minaret and send your babies to the madrasas. That's all okay. We've got freedom of religion in Client Nation America. But don't you speak up too loudly, or you will be considered a person who's rousing the rabble, fomenting revolution, bringing religion into the public square. I'm not suggesting that you shut up. I'm just suggesting be prepared for the counterattack. Times are changing, as Bob Dylan once said. He was a prophet. He was a hippie from the 60s, so he knew the agenda. I sort of liked old Bob because I kept thinking, you know, if I keep listening one of these days, he's going to be able to sing. He'll nail one of these days. But he's still out there groaning around, cutting those discs, sending them out for the faithful old hippies still trying to adjust. So I like Bob. He was a prophet. The times are changing, and they're changing at a rapid pace, and you're the target. They don't like the traditional concepts that we subscribe to and employ. They want to suppress that. The intelligentsia, the Illuminati, they've decided they know better than the rubes of which they classify you. You're just a Midwestern rube, okay? But that's not too bad. I'm a redneck from the South. They really hate us. So the thing is that you are going to be discarded as waste in their minds. So how do you prepare for this? You have to take Jesus Christ as your example. He knew what he was getting into, and he took those 17 years to prepare. And when he unleashed himself upon the world, there was nothing that was out there that could stump him, confuse him, cause him to waver, and most of all, elicit sin. He never sinned on one occasion. Not even when he was imputed your sins. Not even then. I'm sure it crossed his mind, but he suppressed it. Think of the things you've done that came right down on him. Think of those. And then think, well, how about Jeffrey Dahmer? How about when those passed by? Well, I won't get into politics. I'll just say, think of the United States Congress. Think of that flood. Never sinned. How do you get to the point of where you can stomach what these people do and say and not sin? 17 years somewhere in seclusion, learning the Old Testament jot and tittle. Cap's conclusions must be considered no more than conjecture at best and fantasy at worst. However, I will present to you his rationale with the intent of dramatizing the importance of those 17 years during which we know nothing about our Lord's whereabouts, but are confident about what he was doing with his time. And to be able to fulfill the demands imposed upon him for executing the salvation plan of God, Jesus had to be completely prepared to confront and suppress the overwhelming challenges to his free will. How do you do that? How do you do that? We know how he did it. How do you do that? I'll tell you what we do to our kids. We take our kids at age 6 and we send them to school.
What do they know?
How do kids defend their souls at 6 years of age when they enter first grade right into the heart of hell? On the back room, you can imagine a poster of Antonio Gramsci winking his eye. I'm coming your way, little buddy. I'm going to have a long march right through the depths of your soul. And by the time I get through 12 years from now, you'll be mine. So we send our 6-year-olds right in the heart of hell. And then if that's not enough, when they graduate from high school, assuming they do, we send them to universities where there are professional brainwashers there with tenure. Listen to this. To be able to fulfill the demands imposed upon him for executing the salvation plan of God, which means kenosis, Jesus had to be completely prepared to confront and suppress the overwhelming challenges to his free will. His volition is challenged. That's what's challenged. Volition. Will he sin? Lucifer caught him at the end of a 40-day ordeal in the Hornada and said, hey, how about some food? Want some bread? How about just zapping that rock there and turning it into a roll? No. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he took him a couple of more, and he was rebuffed on both occasions, and that was the end of that. Then you enter the ministry. Then you enter the public ministry. And every day of his life, he was under assault from somebody, some group, some system. He had to manage the Roman system. He had to manage the Jewish system and all of the various denominations like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes who were the lawyers. Lucifer and his spokesman would offer ever-increasing pressure upon the Lord's human volition to strike back mentally, verbally, or physically against their temptations. How well do you think that any of you would do if you just had to endure 1 hour of the kind of challenges he endured for 3 years? 1 hour. Can you stay in fellowship 1 hour? I can't. I was at my desk working yesterday, and I thought, I'll just click to the Cardinal website to see the score. And after I cleaned up the mess, I got off of the website and never went back, and I had no idea what the score was till this morning, knowing, though, that it was a big fat L. You can see I'm out of fellowship just talking about it. But I'm feeling much better now. But I'll tell you this, if Jeff Luthnow doesn't lose his job... There I went and did it again, didn't I? Let's look at Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Tempted in all areas that we are, yet without sin. How are you tempted? All day long, every day. This passage indicates the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Without sin. Isaiah 53:9 told us ahead of time. That's Isaiah 53, by the way. That's the chapter the Jews will not discuss. Now, we love our Jew people, okay? We are pro-Semitic. But they have rejected Jesus as Messiah, and that is going to be their undoing. The world's after them. They got the best guy available to them now, Netanyahu. And the Quisling has them up there in Washington meeting with Is it Hamas or Hezbollah, or does it matter? The very idea of Netanyahu having to lower himself to be in the same room with those people. He's between a rock and a hard place. He's being threatened. You can count on that. You will do this and you will love it. And he's locked and loaded a nuke over there somewhere around Jerusalem. And that's his ace. And he's going to say, the one thing we will not do, we will not leave Israel. And if you want to start World War III and IV and V and VI, one right after the other, then boys, I can give the word tomorrow. But we have an administration that is anti-Semitic at its core. And that is something a client nation cannot sustain, for God will not put up with that crap. And you can therefore get yourself ready that if we abuse Israel, you better get new locks on the door. Christ had no deceit in his mouth. In his book, Capt describes the discovery of the Glastonbury Lake village, which was flourishing during the first century A.D., and allegedly was visited by Joseph of Arimathea, accompanied by the young Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the legend. We'll get to the legends later, next Sunday. By the way, we're going to have a movie. It'll be a short one. I think it's 5 minutes. So if you want to, what's the movie about, Pastor Griffin? Well, not telling. Not telling. Let's look at this guy's excerpt here. It's rather lengthy. We'll try and zip through it before halftime. In prehistoric times, village communities flourished on the shores and the many islands that dotted the tidal swamp between Glastonbury and the sea. I just quickly show you the trade routes and sea routes. You remember we studied the Silk Route. This is what the Magi used to get over to Jerusalem. Remember that? And then there are a number of sea routes. You'll note Antioch here. Also, Tyre was a major port. It's most likely that Joseph, who was a metals merchant, most likely disembarked from Tyre. But nevertheless, they show Antioch here. And you can go through the Mediterranean. Area that is known today as Marseillais is oftentimes where they would dock and receive things from the Iberian Peninsula and beyond, and also from England. But also they would go through the Straits of Magellan and come up the west coast of Spain, Portugal, France, and then up to England. And this is what we're about to see occur. The legend has it that Joseph, who was a metals merchant, would sail through the Med, out into the Atlantic, and up to the southwestern peninsulas of England. And therefore, what you see here is the area of interest. Right here is where the major places to dock once they arrived. And inland somewhere in this area here, if I can draw a big red dot, that's Glastonbury. And so these two areas are going to become prominent in the discussion. Continuing with Capt, perhaps for the sake of great security, some of the villages were built in the shallow waters of large freshwater lakes. These were not far from the higher ground on which they grew their crops and grazed their sheep and cattle. Three such communities were found near Glastonbury, erected on built-up platforms of stones, clay, brushwood, and peat. Excavations of the sites of these lake villages have provided a surprising amount of information about the inhabitants. The most noted of these excavations was at Glastonbury Lake Village. Now, I want to show you these little... Are you able to see this? It's like maybe a covey of flying saucers landing, but that's not what that is. The site of the village lies a little more than a mile from the center of the present town of Glastonbury. Archaeological excavations found that the village covered an area of 3 or 4 acres and consisted of about 90 huts varying from 20 to 30 feet in diameter. They were circular in shape with baked clay or stone-slabbed hearth in the center. Glastonbury Lake Village was constructed in or about 50 B.C. and remained inhabited until about AD 80, when it appears to have suffered destruction by fire. Therefore, it was in existence and inhabited during the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Its inhabitants were highly cultured and skillful in various kinds of work. The men of Glastonbury were expert carpenters. And they made dugout canoes over 20 feet long that enabled them to make long coastal trading voyages up and down the shores of the Bristol Channel and even across the rough stretch of water of the South Wales coast. They constructed wheeled carts for transporting their crops and other loads by land. The wheels were nearly 3 feet across with 12 spokes, skillfully fitted into a strong wooden axle box. Their iron tools were well balanced with shapely wooden handles. They created perfectly turned wooden bowls, artfully decorated in incised abstract patterns, a craft that survives unchanged in Wales today. Glastonbury communities enjoyed their peace and prosperity in an age of ever-growing violence and strife. They undoubtedly possessed the most advanced civilization of their time in Britain. It is this period of time and place that provides the setting of our preface, a created story based on the earliest of the ancient traditions relating to the beginning of Jesus' missing years, years centering around the figure of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Cap sets the stage for a society that would be receptive to the Lord's training in carpentry, while isolated in the remote southwestern peninsula of Britain, a perfect place for the Lord to seclude himself in his studies. Now, the next section we're going to enter is Joseph of Arimathea, the biblical perspective. Who is this guy? What do we know about him for sure? What we know for sure is found in Scripture, and that's what we will note in paragraph D. After we get through with that, we'll note Joseph of Arimathea. I've got another title for that one. It's here somewhere. The secular perspective. That's the one that's tradition. That's the one that is conjecture. So when we come back from our break, we'll note the biblical perspective, find out what we really know about him. Then once done with that, we'll see what we think we know about him. And that'll put us back here a little early this time, at about a quarter till the hour. So it's time now to break for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back then.